So we are going to launch right into Matthew 17, where we began last week on the Transfiguration, and we're going to conclude that this morning and move into chapter 18. And so if you have the notes, that is great. And you'll remember I've been saying that we are at the pinnacle of Matthew's gospel here. In 4:17, we get the phrase, "and from that time," and from that time, and we have the rise of Jesus in popularity. The crowds follow him. The dead are raised, the blind see, and it seems like a great success story. Then we get to 16:21, and everything is going to change after this, and it seems like the reverse is true. There's opposition, there's falling away. There is plots to kill our Lord that terminates in the cross. And here we have two things going on. The first is that that Peter says, and it's by revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, by revelation he says that. Now also, and they're connected in the time frame, we get the Transfiguration. And as I said before, this is greatly neglected. This is the kind of pivotal event between the birth and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus on this kind of high point in Matthew, this kind of zenith, which is really a tipping point in Matthew's gospel, we get the Transfiguration. And I'm not going to cover all the notes we covered last week, but I will read the text again and make some comments to remind you, and then I'll just finish off. So we won't be spending too long as we did deal with this last week. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 17 of Matthew, and then just back up one verse to 16:28, because there's a connection. And I'll read it for you. Remember, there were no chapters, there were no verses, there were no breaks when the New Testament was written. So it reads like this, beginning with 16:28. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What in the world does that mean? Well, after 6 days, that's after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus has said, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom coming. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And the mountain in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not specified. Some people think it was Mount Tabor. But Peter, when he writes about this in his epistle, calls it the Holy Mountain because it's symbolic of Mount Sinai. Because, as I said last week, Moses goes up the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John. Moses goes up and enters a cloud. They go up, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They go up and enter a cloud. You remember Moses heard the voice of God, and they will hear the voice of God. And then Moses' face was shining, and Jesus will be radiating, more than shining. It's a metamorpho. It's a transformation that happens. So verse 2, there he was transfigured. That's the Greek word metamorpho before them. And his face shone like the sun. Moses' face never shone like that. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His clothing is very important, and we'll come to that shortly. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, representing, of course, the law and the prophets, talking with Jesus, and Luke adds about his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses led the first exodus. Jesus will lead the second great exodus, leading us out of sin and death and back into our inheritance. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." I always laugh at that. Of course it's good for them to be here. It says in another version that he did not know what he was saying. That is true. "If you wish, I'll put up three tabernacles or three tents." It's the same word. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we're not sure what was in the mind of Peter here. He could be thinking he'll build a tent of meeting where Moses met with the Lord, and he'll build three, one for Jesus, one for one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It could be he's thinking of the tents at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last great ingathering. And here we have something, we're going to see something of the end of the age. So that might be in his mind. And probably he wanted to retain Moses and Elijah so he could hear these great men speaking. But that's when God breaks through, almost with a word of rebuke. Verse 5, while he was still speaking about building these tents, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And it says that they entered into the cloud. And I mentioned last week that that word overshadowed is used in Exodus 40 of the Shekinah glory overshadowing the tabernacle. And they believed that the Shekinah would return when the Messiah came. So a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, and this voice is very important. The voice said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And you'll remember that last week I said that that phrase takes elements from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's how they would sum up the Old Testament. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. He summed it up. And so from the Psalms we have, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." From the law, Genesis was considered the law, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love." taken from Genesis 22. And then the prophets is the phrase, with him I am well pleased or delighted. Isaiah 42, the beginning of the servant song. So in that phrase, from heaven, is almost the summing up of what the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, what they're all pointing towards. And then that last phrase that comes from heaven, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And Moses said that God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and you must listen to him. And so it's not Elijah, it's not Moses, listen to him. In many and diverse ways, it says in Hebrews, in many and diverse ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken in his Son. Everything God has to say to us is spelt J-E-S-U-S. That's all we need to hear. So listen to him, the Father says from heaven. And then just finishing up here, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, I want you to notice these three things. They fell down face to the ground, terrified, number one. But Jesus came and touched them, number two. And he said, get up. Do not be afraid, number three. And when they looked up, and I love this translation, and when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. And whatever spiritual experience you may have, it's got to culminate right there with seeing no one except him, Jesus alone. That's what spiritual experience must lead us towards. So, I gave you a lot of background last week, and I'm just going to finish up quickly with the meaning of the Transfiguration. Jenny, if you can help me center this so everybody can see. We begin back in chapter 16, where Jesus said there are some, notice the word some, standing here who will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they die. And this is explained by what happens next. Okay, he's talking to the 12 and he says, some of you, okay, will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they die. 6 days later, he takes some, okay, Peter, James, and John, and goes up the mountain. And what they see is the glorified Christ, standing on the earth with his resurrected saints, Moses and Elijah. And this is what will be seen at the end of the age. The glorified Christ standing on the earth with resurrected believers. That's what will be seen at the end of the age. And as we'll see in a moment, when Peter writes about this, he speaks about this as the glory of the coming of the Christ. And of course, it's not the final glory and coming, but it's a foretaste of it. Now, let me ask you a question. Did they see this in the 40 days, okay, in the 40 days following the resurrection? Did they see this? Did they see the glorified Christ standing on the earth? No, they did not. They saw the resurrected Christ standing on the earth. You remember the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's right. And it was when he ascended that he was glorified. They saw the resurrected Christ, not the glorified Christ. Okay? Another question. Did Paul see this on the road to Damascus? Okay, yes. A yes is a true answer. But then he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So it was an encounter, but it still had a visionary direction to it. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, they could have gone up and touched Jesus just like this. Okay, so Paul's experience was an encounter with the glorified Christ, but then he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. So something slightly different. Another question, did John see this in Revelation? You remember the beginning of Revelation when he's on the island of Patmos and he sees the Lord. Did he see the glorified Christ? Yes, is a kind of yes and no answer, because he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I looked and I saw. So again, we have a visionary experience. He's seeing the glorified Christ, but it's a visionary. But this on the mountain is not a visionary experience. But there the glorified Christ is standing on the earth with his resurrected saints. And that's what will happen when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And Jesus says, there are some of you standing here. Before you die, you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's what they're seeing now. Not fully and finally, but they're seeing it foreshadowed, as it were. So we'll go to Peter. You can turn there if you want to, but I've printed out the verses for you. In 2 Peter, he explains what happened on the mountain. It's very important. Okay, 2 Peter. He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they saw on the mountain, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowed. That's why the dead were raised, because when the Lord comes, the dead will be raised. He received honor and glory. He was glorified, verse 17, from God the Father. An utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves, verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him, notice, on the holy mountain. There's only one holy mountain in Scripture, but this is a symbolic of Mount Sinai. So, and this is the key, verse 19. So, because of what we saw, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, what does Peter mean? What does Peter mean? A couple of things, okay? A couple of things quickly about what Peter meant. The events, how are we doing, Jenny, with lining up here? Going too high, okay? The event on the Mount of Transfiguration was the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says it was. And Peter saw this before he tasted death. Not the final coming, okay, but it has all the elements of the final coming, the glorified Christ standing on the earth with his resurrected saints. Secondly, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. of his glory and heard the Father speak and say, this is my beloved Son. They didn't hear this at the baptism. They didn't hear this at the baptism. But now they're hearing the voice from heaven. And this is all building up to something we'll come to in just a moment. Thirdly, this was the confirmation of Old Testament prophets that was formerly known by faith concerning the Messianic kingdom, but now they know it by sight. That's why they say, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Because before, it was a promise by faith. Now they're seeing it by sight. They had the prophetic word made more sure. They saw the prophetic promises fulfilled in time and space. All that the prophet said, they now saw. Okay, that's why Moses and Elijah are there, because they said so much about the Messiah. Moses and Elijah represented the end of the age when key Old Testament individuals were expected to reappear. And then lastly, the huts or booths that were put up during the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, was a remembrance of the wilderness wanderings, and now we're getting the final exodus that will be accomplished in Jerusalem at the cross, and a sign of the ingathering at the end of the age. And so this is a hugely important event. It will make the prophetic words more sure. Because what the prophets saw by faith, they're now seeing by sight. That's why it's such a pivotal event. Just a couple of things to finish it up before we move on. Okay. It says in Luke that Jesus had gone up the mountain to pray. Okay, and it's when we pray that our faces shine. Okay, if you want to go to work with a shining face, make sure you do a little praying before you go. Okay, perhaps the dead are aware of the events on the earth, because Moses and Elijah were. I often wonder about that. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We had Del Dale's funeral this week, and I wondered if Del was watching and enjoying it. It was a wonderful time. Okay. Moses, a saint who died, and Elijah, a saint who was raptured, caught up without dying, represent, of course, two types of believers. Why do they represent two types of believers? Why? Yes, that's right. There are two types of believers: those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, and those on the earth when the Lord comes, who will be caught up to meet him in the air. Amen? I'm looking forward to that day. I hope I'm one that's caught up rather than dies, but you'll have to wait and see, okay? You'll have to wait and see. And this is a foreshadowing of our glorified bodies. Jesus is the representative man. And I'll read from Philippians 3:21, he shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to what they saw, the body of his glory, the body of his glory. And C.S. Lewis says, remember, when you meet your brother, and your sister that one day they will be shining like an angel. And so treat them that way now. One day they will be shining like an angel. He will transform the body of our humiliation to be conformed to the body of his glory. I'm waiting for that day. No aches and pains then, okay? No spots and wrinkles, okay? But it will be a glorious bride. And this is very important. And the only place I've picked this up is from Eastern Orthodox theology. They make a huge deal of the transfiguration in Eastern Orthodox theology. And notice his garments became as white as light. There's a focus on his garments in all three Gospels. In Mark, it just says he was transfigured, and then it speaks about his garments. And you see, when Moses came down and his face was shining, he covered it with the garments, and you couldn't see it anymore. But with Jesus, something different is happening. Something very important is happening. It's not just that the glory, okay, it's not just that the glory is penetrating his garments. So it's like a brighter light penetrate. His glory is transforming his garments. And of course, his garments are made up from the fibers of the earth, or perhaps the animals of the earth. If he wore leather sandals or a leather belt, and the glory is not simply penetrating those garments, it's transforming them. They are shining like the lights. And what's happening here is very important. And I'll pick it up from the Eastern Orthodox folks. And they say that the glory of Christ will transfigure creation. You remember it says that the creation will be freed from its bondage to decay. And his clothes made from the fibers of the earth and the animals of the earth. If he was wearing leather sandals and a leather belt. And this is what will happen at the end of the age. The glorified Christ with his resurrected saints and his glory now perfecting creation, transforming creation. And we have a foretaste here because, as I say, his glory is not simply penetrating his garments. It is transforming them. They are now radiant in and of themselves, just like the creation will be transformed. It will be glorified when our Lord returns. And so this event of the transfiguration is magnificent. It's magnificent, and it is very important. And one final thing. Okay, John, in Revelation, John is going to see in vision the return of the Lord. He is going to see, okay, what they saw in foretaste on the Mount of Transfiguration. John is now going to see in vision at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where it's all going to happen. And notice, when he sees the Lord at the beginning, Revelation 1, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, just as they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he placed his hand on me, just as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, do not be afraid. And you see, what was happening on the mountain was foreshadowing what will happen at the end of the age. There are some standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And that's what they saw foreshadowed on the mountain. And that's why it's so important. That's why Peter said, now we have the prophetic word made more sure, because we have seen what the prophets foretold. We've seen it in time and space on the mountain. And so this incident is really magnificent. And I'm not going to deal with anything else in this chapter. We've got a lot of other things. And we've got the Elijah who was to come. We've somewhat dealt with that. The healing of the boy with a demon. The second announcement of his death. And then the temple tax. Okay, where Jesus tells Peter to do a little bit of fishing and come up with a fish with a coin in its mouth. But we can't go there. Eugene, you have a question? And does somebody have a microphone? Thank you. Eugene.
The transfiguration, most people, and I myself, viewed it as being the showing Jesus in His perfect glory or deity.
Yes.
But I heard Pastor McGee give a different perspective on it. He said it also showed Him in His perfect humanity.
Yes.
As if we saw Adam before the fall.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Radiating in his yes. glory.
Yes. That's
and I
right.
thought that was interesting.
Because now He is the God-man. Mm-hmm. He is the God-man. And that is true. It's the full radiance of His deity, and it's the radiance of unspoiled humanity. Mm-hmm. Humanity radiating the glory of God. So that's very true. We can't divide Jesus now. Right. He is the God-man.
It's a little bit like the ark, which was made of shittim wood that shows His humanity, and then the gold represents His deity.
Yes.
So it was both.
Yes, the ark.
Wood and gold.
The ark in the Eugene speaking about the ark in the tabernacle, made of wood, humanity, overlaid with gold, deity. Beautiful.
I just a thought occurred to my mind why Moses and Elijah disappeared when the apostles, disciples fell on their face. Maybe they were ashamed to be there next to Jesus.
That's right, that's right.
The disciples bowing down before all three of them.
That's right, they thought, we're out of here. Beam me up, Scotty. Okay, so thank you. Any other questions? Yes.
Well, when you say the Eastern Orthodox Church very much emphasizes the transfiguration.
Yes.
It almost makes it sound like the Western Church or our church, we tend to de-emphasize it. We don't really give it the glory that it should have, because when I hear you describe it, it's like, oh, Lord, I wish I could see this. I mean, you know,
yes.
But it doesn't seem to be emphasized. Why is that?
No. There is, the transfiguration is neglected. I've heard very few sermons on the transfiguration, and when I have heard them, you know, they've only simply said that, you know, Jesus goes up and He shines and it's wonderful, but this is a pivotal event. This is the fulcrum of the Gospel of Matthew. The most significant thing, as I said, between the birth and the death is the transfiguration. But we don't emphasize it the way we should. Okay? And so that's important. Okay, any other questions? Glenn.
I really appreciate this teaching on the glorification. That, I believe, is a doctrine that is grossly neglected.
Yes.
We speak a lot about being justified, but the word goes on, those who are justified, He also sanctified. We speak a lot about sanctification and holiness, but those who are sanctified go on to be glorified.
Right, Romans 5, yes.
Yes, and then Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence, we with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another.
Yes.
That is glorification taking place now.
Yes.
And before we get our glorified body.
Amen. Amen. So we should have shining faces. Shining faces. And isn't it wonderful when you meet a believer and they are just, they're just shining. They're just shining. And I remember that I was in Bergen Mercy Hospital. Do you remember we shared about this? And, I was just in the hospital for a blood test, and I walked around the corner, and I bumped into my dear brother, and his face was shining, okay? He probably didn't know it. You probably didn't think that day, my face is shining, but it was. And it's so wonderful. I just turned the corner and boom, there was a shining face. So beautiful. And the unbelievers notice that, folks, when your faces are shining. And so, yes, we have our problems. We have our struggles. We have our weaknesses. We're earthen vessels, okay? But within the earthen vessel is what? Treasure. Treasure. And as we, even in our brokenness, perhaps because of our brokenness, the glory of the Lord can shine out. And so that's the transfiguration, and we're going to move on to chapter 18. Gary's got a question. Okay, being as Gary's only here once every 5 years, we better let him ask it. Okay, Gary.
Actually, this is not a question, but just a testimony as we were sharing of faces shining. But there's a wonderful story of a lady who was working in the north of Afghanistan. And even though she struggled for many years with the language, she was with the people, working with the people. And one day, a little girl ran over to her and she said, you know, my mummy wants to know what face cream you use. And she thought, that's strange. And she says, yes, my mummy wants her face to shine like your face shines. So it's a wonderful beautiful. Testimony of how our face shines
isn't
and can shine
great?
To non-believers.
Isn't that great? There's no face cream that will do this, okay? Okay, but our faces shine. Okay, folks, well, believe it or not, we are moving along. We are moving along. And now we're into the fourth block of teaching, okay, which is the church and the kingdom. We've had the manifesto of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, proclamation of the kingdom, the instructions to the apostles, the growth of the kingdom, the seven parables. Now the church and the kingdom, these five blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And I will read a few verses, and then we'll get into this chapter. I'll just read verses 1 to 3, and then make some comments, and read verses 5 to 9. So Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And their interest was in their status in the political administration that they were expecting Jesus to set up. And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And this was an enormous shock, as I'll explain in a minute. And he said, truly, you remember that's the word amen, amen, because in Isaiah, he's the God of the amen, and the rabbis always put the amen at the end of what they said or prayed, like we do. Jesus put it at the beginning because he was speaking as the God of the amen. Amen, I say unto you, unless you change, the word is repent. Unless you repent, unless you change your mind about the nature of power and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, yet alone be great in it. Verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said, this is the fourth block of teaching, and it's on life in the church. And basically, what we will have in this fourth block is we will speak about status in the church, reconciliation in the church, and forgiving each other in the church. That's what we'll have in Matthew 18. And it's beginning with this teaching on who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in the church. Now, the shock to the disciples was that children had no social significance. They had no greatness in that culture. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that children were no better than slaves. And a little quote for you here. The father of a Roman household had absolute rule even over the life and death of a family member, especially children. It was a Roman custom to place a newborn on the ground in front of the father for him to inspect. When the father lifted the child, it symbolized the child's acceptance into the family. And in fact, the Latin verb to lift came to mean survival. Survival. Weak, handicapped, and unwanted girls would be left on the ground. The father would not lift them up, with the implication that the child should be exposed. An exposure, as we know, was the practice of leaving an unwanted child at a site, usually the garbage camp, outside of the city wall. One of the things that Christians would do would be to go to these garbage camps to see if they could find children and save them from what would be a certain death. And so our Lord says, okay, the shock was that he put a child in their midst, one who had no social significance in that culture. And he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And there's only one other place in Matthew where this verb, okay, for humble, there are other words for humble, but only one other place where this word for humble is used. And that's a little later on, where Jesus says in chapter 23, the greatest among you will be your servant, your slave. For whoever humbles himself, forsakes status and becomes like a child, will be exalted. Now, who is the greatest? Question. Who is the greatest person in Trinity Church? I don't know. Don't think that those of us who are called into ministry are the greatest. That's just our calling. Okay, the greatest person in Trinity Church, according to Jesus, is the person who is the greatest servant. And I don't know who that person is. Okay, heaven knows. Heaven knows as it looks down on this church who is the greatest. And it's probably somebody we have no idea about. Somebody we have no idea about. I can remember in London, we had about 46 churches, And we had one building from which we coordinated the church's activity. And now we couldn't afford to pay our custodians like we do here. And so we all had to clean our own offices and empty our own waste paper baskets. But who would clean the toilets, that kind of stuff? And there was a teacher in a local school, and every Friday after school, he would come into the office building and he would clean all the toilets once a week, make sure they were bright and shiny. He was one of the people who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest person in Trinity? I have no idea. Don't think that because we're called into ministry, we are great in the kingdom of heaven. We might be if we have servant hearts, but I suspect that none of us know who is the greatest person in this church. But heaven knows, because greatness is being a servant. And somebody says that none of us mind being called servants until we're asked to be one, okay? We all say, yes, yes, we need to be servant leaders. None of us mind being called servants until we were asked to be one. And then it's not such a great spiritual truth, okay? But that's what's happening here. And giving up our rights and becoming little ones is fundamental to belonging to the new community of the church. Why? I'll read it again. Giving up our rights and becoming little ones is fundamental belonging to the new community of the church. Why? Exactly. Who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. And so that sets the model for what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, to do what Jesus did, empty ourselves of our claim to status, our rights, and become as servants. That's what Jesus did, and that's why this is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We have to revise our whole approach to what power or greatness is. Upward mobility is downward mobility in the kingdom of God. And I've just put on here 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, and I'll read that to you. I think I printed it out here. You can turn to it, where we read, and this is so interesting, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now here Paul doesn't say, "and resurrected," and there's a reason. "To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, Christ," and it's Christ crucified. He doesn't mention Christ resurrected at this point. "Christ crucified, the power of God." And crucifixion is the new definition of omnipotence. I'll say that again. Crucifixion is the new definition of omnipotence. And love and servanthood, okay, love and servanthood are the power in the kingdom of God. And we don't take this seriously enough, okay? Now, Christ crucified is the power of God. And what is power in the kingdom of God is love and servanthood. That's power in the kingdom. And we need to take that enormously seriously. Let me just ask you to do one little thing at this point with me. Give me, now I'm going to read in a moment about little ones. Okay, about little ones. Give me, can somebody write on the board or write on a sheet of paper on here for me? Somebody volunteer to write on the board? You know, whenever you ask that, you know, people are always nervous, okay, to write. You want to write on the board, Eugene? Okay, give me some of the characteristics of little ones. Just some of the characteristics of little ones. Okay, innocence. Can you write that, Eugene? Innocence. Okay. Won't get too far ahead of Eugene. Innocent. Somebody else said teachable. Some other characteristics. Sorry? Trusting. Trusting. They find it easy to trust, easy to believe. Liz, you've got one for me. Sorry? Vulnerable. Okay, they are vulnerable. And actually, in this chapter, there will be, you remember, the sheep who goes astray and becomes very vulnerable. Andy? Hopeful. Okay. In what, can you elaborate on that hopeful? Okay. They're very life-affirming. I always say, don't tell little children not to run. I hate it when they, you know, when parents are saying to little children, don't run, don't run. Yes, they should run. Life is so exciting. You know, they run to breakfast, and then they run to their toys, and then they run to the swing. Hey, they don't walk, they run. Life's too exciting to walk. They run everywhere. Now, I know that sometimes you need to tell them not to run, but, you know, hey, I don't even like it in the fellowship hall when children are told not to run. But I shouldn't say that because that's one of the rules, that they shouldn't run. Okay, some other characteristics of... They find it easy to forgive. They have their little disputes, but they find it easy to forgive. Okay, something else, little children. Okay, they are very dependent. They're very dependent. Absolutely dependent. Somebody in the back. Sorry? Fearless in the sense of they know very little about fear. Okay? Know very little about fear because they live or they should live, okay? Well, their universe is a mother and father who protect them, and they don't know. They don't know fear. They don't know fear. Not in the way that we know it as adults. Naive, yes. We won't write that up, but I know what you mean. I know what you mean, Terry. Yeah. Committed in what way? Okay, so it's also along the line of trusting. They don't find it difficult to commit. That's why we have to say to children, don't get in a stranger's car, because they would. They're very trusting. They're very committed. Yes. Loving. Children, they can receive love, okay? They can receive love easily, and they give a lot of love. But it's interesting how as adults, often we find it difficult to receive love. They don't, and they can give it. Yes. Sorry? Curious. That's a great one. Children are innately curious. When? What age do they start asking why? A great why question. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Sorry? Yeah, they're so enthusiastic about life. Spontaneous, absolutely. Children are, I want to enlarge on that. They're so free and spontaneous, and they move before they think. And sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes that's a good thing. Yes?
Playful.
That's lovely. They are playful. Okay. So what do we draw from that? Okay, they imitate. They imitate. They're great This is really, that's a very good one. It's natural for them to imitate. Okay? Okay, they're very transparent. They're very transparent, aren't they? And that's one of the endearing things about children. You know, they're so transparent. They say, Daddy, why does he have a long nose? And you think, shut up, you know, and whatever. But they're just transparent. That's just, yes, one more.
Selfish.
Sorry?
Selfish.
I think we have a bit of reality coming in here, okay? We had all this great stuff, okay? And children are very self-centered. They're very self-centered. Sometimes they can think that the universe revolves around them, okay?
That's our challenge.
And what we will find here in a moment, we're going to have all this, it's going to be mentioned, this phrase, little ones, is going to be mentioned, I think, 9 times, and it's not talking about children. Little ones was our Lord's favorite expression for his disciples. So what we've been talking about is how we should be, how we should be, breaking selfishness, okay, but having these characteristics that Eugene has put on the board. And so we have innocence, trusting, vulnerable, teachable, life-affirming, fearless, dependence, curious, spontaneous. What's this one, Eugene? Okay, resilience, willing to forgive. And children will have their arguments, but they don't hold grudges. Children don't hold grudges. Okay? They know they're
imitators.
That's right, transparent and self-centered. Okay, and that one is a healthy corrective. You know the one thing you didn't say? Perhaps you didn't say it because I didn't say it. They have no social status or leverage. Children don't. Now, perhaps you didn't say that because I said it already. Okay, but this is what is central to where we're going here. I hate the clock. I hate the clock. So, okay. Okay. Let's read verses 5 to 9. Okay. Verses 5 to 9. And whoever welcomes a little child, okay, now, this is not the child in verse 2 that Jesus brought into their midst, okay? Now we're breaking into, be like this, be like this, be like this, read the board, be like this. Whoever welcomes a little one, okay, like Jesus has, okay, like Jesus has welcomed them, in my name welcomes me to receive your brother, to receive your sister
is to receive the Lord. I'll say that again. To receive your brother, to receive your sister, is to receive the Lord. Luther wrote, and I love this, when believers receive hospitality, God himself is in our home, is being fed at our house, and is lying down and resting. Okay? Whoever welcomes a little child, I'll explain this, a little child now, is Jesus is talking about his disciples, welcomes me. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, it can be applied to children, but he's not speaking about children. I'll explain this in a moment. Now a little one is a disciple of Jesus, and he has he's used the child, okay, he's used the child as a model for discipleship, as a model for the little one. Perhaps I need to just put this up. The little ones, notice all these references. Matthew 10, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, one of his disciples. Matthew 11, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little ones, to disciples. Matthew 18:3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little one, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. John 13, my little children. 1 John 2, I write to you little children. And he's speaking of discipleship. And John himself uses the word children 17 times in these short epistles. And it's a description of a disciple. A description of a disciple. And so the little ones, as defined by Jesus, okay, and his warnings about stumbling them. And did I read verses 5 to 9, or did I get hung up? I started to read them and got hung up somewhere. Okay. We'll read from verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, this is a disciple, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It can be applied to children, but it is now a description of discipleship. If you cause your brother, your sister to sin, better for you for a millstone to be hung round your neck. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Notice, woe to the world. Such things will come, but woe to the man through whom they come. But if your hand, speaking to his disciples, if your hand, not the world, but if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, that's to sin against your brother and your sister. Not as in Matthew 5, where he speaks about adultery. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not speaking about personal sin. He's speaking about sinning against your brother or your sister, the little ones who are trusting, who are vulnerable, who are innocent. That's who we should be, okay? The little ones are our models for being in the kingdom. I got lost again. Where did I get to? Verse 8, that's right. It's better to cut it off and throw it away. And you know, this is so radical. This is so radical. We think so lightly, and I've got to stop, I know. We think so lightly about offending our brothers and our sisters, Jesus says, when you think about that, think about having your right hand cut off. That's how serious it is. Your right hand cut off. And I know of so many, and we'll come on to this next week, and they've seen a brother, and they've been into sexual immorality, or they see somebody and they've been into financial mismanagement, and it causes them to stumble. It causes them to stumble. Jesus says, better that your right hand was cut off. You could not be more radical than that. And so our relationships with each other. Now, this is Jesus' teaching on the church. His only teaching specifically where he talks about the church. And there will be a lot of encouragement here, but also there will be a lot of solemn sayings here, and we'll pick it up next week. We'll go through chapter 18, and believe it or not, we'll even get to chapter 19. So keep reading ahead. I had promised you next week is our last class. I had said if I got to chapter 8, you had to give me a present. So I'm to chapter 28, to the end. Well, I'm not going to get to the end, so you needn't give me a present, okay? But we will get a little bit further next week.